And if you would open up your Bibles to John chapter 11, we'll be looking at John chapter 11. We'll need to have our Bibles so that we can find other bits and parts of the Bible as we move through it as well. A bit of a catch-up. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the man born blind, noticing the different responses to his healing by Jesus. There were the curious friends. They didn't commit. They were just curious about what had happened. There was the cautious family, the fearful family. They wouldn't commit. They were afraid of being of what it would mean for them. And there were the cranky Pharisees. With the three C's. And then, of course, we saw the man who was born blind. He was converted as he saw Jesus as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is that title out of Daniel chapter 7. We've looked at this a couple of times in the vision that Daniel had. He saw before him one that was like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached. He ascended to the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. And he saw this. The man saw this and was a follower, a convert of Jesus. Last week we looked at the disciples' response, not to his healing, but to his being born blind. And we saw, broadly speaking, the disciples' worldview. That was this picture. Do you remember the picture, the worldview of the disciples, the worldview of the Old Testament, the creation and the fall, the redemption that's come through the cross of Christ, and the restoration that we're looking to at his coming again, when all will be made new? And we saw Martha shared this same worldview with the rest of God's people. In verse 24 of chapter 11, did you notice it in the scriptures when we read it? Martha answered, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day," at that time of the restoration. And you know, if you follow on with the reading through John on the back page of the newsletter this week, if you follow along with those readings this week, you will see that Jesus not only says yes to this worldview in verses 25 and 26. Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." He also shows, he doesn't just say yes to that, but he also shows it to be true when he raises Lazarus from the dead, though he'd been dead and buried 4 days. And more significantly than that, Jesus, he stamps God's amen to this worldview through his own death and resurrection. So as followers of Jesus Christ, we're people who see things in their proper perspective. We have hope. We know that this world, this time, is not the main event. Instead, it's more like a preview, a short of the highlights of the full show, which is yet to come. But what about the disciples' assumption around suffering and sin? You know that disturbing question back in John 9, verse 2. If you've got your Bible open, come back there. Let's have a look at it together. John chapter 9, verse 2. They went along, they saw the man blind from birth, and this was the question that the disciples asked Jesus. "Rabbi, who sinned that this man was born blind, his parents or himself?" Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And we saw last week, didn't we, their assumption, their worldview went like this. Without sin, there is no death, there is no suffering without iniquity. So they believe that he is suffering because of sin, and they just can't work out whose sin it was that caused him to suffer. Was it him in his mother's womb before he was born? And so did he receive this judgment from God even before he could reason or choose? Oh, that's pretty hard to kind of say yes to. Or was it his parents who sinned, and so God disciplined, God punished, God judged them with a disabled child? Who sinned? This was their particular worldview. Now, I have to be honest with you, when I've experienced tragedy in my life, I've wrestled with this very mindset within myself. I've beaten myself up thinking that I just wasn't prayerful enough, or that there was some sin in my life that God was dealing with by allowing these things to happen in my life, to happen to people that I love. And when I think about it, I think, you know, there's a whole kind of sphere of Christian thinking and circles that Christian movement. I mean, maybe it was just because I'm totally messed up, and I, you know, I'm happy enough to admit that I'm totally messed up. But there's also these kind of Christian circles, and you might have come across them where, you know, we kind of hear that God blesses the righteous. You know, He blesses those who think right, who pray right, who give financially right, who do right, who believe right. And, you know, I've heard stories of God giving people visions of their loved ones in danger, and then they prayed, and then God saved their loved ones from danger. Now, the thing is, when that didn't happen for me, when my loved ones weren't saved, then I thought, ah, you know, I'm inadequate as a Christian. I'm just not going hard enough, you know. I'm just not a good enough Christian. You know, I've let the team down. This is my fault. Now, that may not be you. I may just be a borderline narcissist. But other people do think that way. Trust me. Now, one of the other classic mindsets that you may have come across is the one, you know, where tragedy strikes and we go, oh, God allowed this to happen, or God didn't intervene because He's working out a greater good in us or in others. Have you come across that one? God did this, or God allowed this so that you would be more compassionate, you'd be more caring, you'd be more humble, more empathetic, more generous. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever come across that one? It's as though God needs evil, right, to achieve His good purposes, as though He's powerless to achieve His will without evil. Now, surely to will moral evil in order to achieve a greater good is still evil. And again, whilst you might not think that God is evil, I just want to encourage you and challenge you, be careful about what you say, because anyone who thinks it through will draw that conclusion. Just be careful. So I think this is worth exploring a little bit. There's an Indian parable. It goes like this. In this ancient Indian parable, it tells of how six blind men were once summoned to inspect an elephant and describe what they could feel. And the first at the head declares, "Sire, an elephant is like a pot." And the second feels the ears and declares, "Sire, no, an elephant is like a winnowing basket." And then another is led to a leg and insists, "No, an elephant is like a pillar. It's like a pillar." And then the one holding the tail says, No, I'm sure it's a brush. It's a brush," and so on. Anyway, an argument breaks out, of course, and the whole thing descends into chaos. And what's the issue? What's causing the confusion? What's at the root of the chaos? Well, fundamentally, it's their blindness, right? They can't see. And Jesus, back in John 9, He said that blindness is at the heart of all sin. Blindness in seeing Jesus. Blindness in seeing anything outside of Jesus, His work. So if you've got your Bible open still in John chapter 9, you look at verse 39, and Jesus says in John 9, verse 39, "For judgment I've come into this world." Notice the judgment, it's kind of the reverse, isn't it? "So that the blind will see." He brings people from blindness to seeing. But those who claim to see, He proves to be blind in His presence. He's the light of the world. Kind of the picture is, you know, the elephant, of course, is like the world. And Jesus, it's in darkness. The world is in complete darkness. But Jesus is the light of the world. And His light shines upon the world. And now we can see in the light of Jesus. And we can see Jesus. If people don't see Jesus and worship Him, see Him as the Son of Man who rules over all of creation, who is God the Son in the flesh, who died, who rose, if people don't put their confidence in and listen to and obey Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord, then they are blind. And anything that blind people say about reality is not to be trusted. It may feel true, it may sound true, it may even be in part true, but everything is in darkness outside of the light of Christ. It can't be seen, it doesn't make sense, it isn't true, except as it's seen in the light of Christ. And so the disciples' question then, who sinned, is a dark question. It's a question that does not see in the light of Christ. You know this, I know this, we proclaim this and pray this every week. Does God really deal with people according to their sins? No, he doesn't. He deals with our sins in his Son, in the Lord Jesus. Jesus suffers and dies for our sins. That's what we celebrate, that's what we give thanks for. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He's merciful. John 3:17, for the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so what the disciples were doing, and what all people intrinsically do in the darkness of sin, is we draw meaning from the creation rather than from the Creator. Does that make sense? We draw meaning from the creation rather than from the Creator. So when life is going well, what does this mean? Oh, it means that God is blessing me. He's affirming me. He's saying yes to me. He's putting his goodness on display in me, and he's showing me as a light to the world, you see? But you can see the danger of thinking in that way, right? What's the inevitable flip side? Everything physical is moving towards decay and death, right? So when things then start going badly, when material blessings start coming to their inevitable end, which is the nature of this physical world, what does this mean? Suddenly God is not on my side. God is not for me. I'm sinning or something. And now, whilst I was so happy to proclaim Jesus while things were going well, now I'm not a witness to the goodness and the glory of God. I can't speak of Jesus. I don't have enough faith. Or maybe God is growing my faith. I don't know. What does it all mean? What does it all mean? And there's all sorts of meaning that people might draw out of it, and you would have heard them and you would have done them. But the fruit of sin is finding meaning outside of Christ alone. It's finding meaning in the creation rather than the Creator. And that's a trap, because there is no meaning in the created world. The created world is meaningless in and of itself. There's an Old Testament book, it's called Ecclesiastes, and it begins this way. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Do you know the old translation was vanity, vanity. All is vanity. And then the book goes on to try and give wisdom for living in a world where there is just no rhyme or reason to the meaninglessness of it all. But here's the thing, St. Paul picks up on exactly this same idea. He uses the exact same word in Romans 8:20. And he says that the creation waits in eager expectation for the restoration, the new creation, the resurrection. It was subjected to meaninglessness. That word frustration is exactly the same word that's used back in Ecclesiastes in Greek, in the Septuagint version, meaningless. Other translations have futility. It's subject to meaningless. It's awaiting Christ. It's awaiting the resurrection. It's awaiting the life. It's awaiting the light of the world. Outside of Christ, without Christ, all things are in darkness and meaningless. It sort of makes sense when you think about it. Just go with me just for a second more. What is darkness? In and of itself, it's nothing, right? It's an absence of light. That's what darkness is. What is death? In and of itself, it's nothing. It's an absence of life, right? What is chaos? It's an absence of order. What is sickness? The absence of health. What is hunger? The absence of food. What is thirst? The absence of water. Now, these things don't have meaning in and of themselves, except to say that there's something missing. We can't find meaning in these things because they're absences. And if we try to, we'll end up in darkness. We can only find meaning in Christ. When people die in natural disasters, we can't say, oh, this means that God isn't good, or God isn't all-powerful, God isn't all-loving. We can't say, oh, this means that God is judging them for their sins. When blessings abound, we can't say, oh, this means that God's favour is on me. We might be thankful, but we also know that they're temporal, right? Material fading away, and so we don't find meaning in them. We might use them for the glory of God, but we don't find meaning in them. In the same way, when sickness strikes, we can't say, oh, this means I sinned. This means that person sinned. That stuff just leads to guilt and shame. In fact, Paul would say that he boasts in his weaknesses. I'm ahead of myself. Just come back with me to today's gospel in John 11. Verse 1, Lazarus is sick. In verse 3, we read, so the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. Does his sickness mean that he's not beloved of God? In the light of Jesus, no. Does anyone's sickness mean that they're not beloved of God in the light of Jesus? No. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Let's just skip verse 4 for a second. We'll come back to it in verse 5. We hear again of Jesus' love for his family. It's not just one way. They don't love him and that love is not reciprocated. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So what does he do because he loves them? In verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. He let him die. Did Jesus leaving him to die mean that he did not love him? That he did not love Martha and Mary? No. He loved Martha and Mary. In fact, he loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary so much that he waited to let Lazarus die. Does God waiting mean that he doesn't love us? No. We might not understand it, but it doesn't mean that God isn't all good, all powerful, all loving. In fact, as hard as it might be when we're praying and crying out to God, maybe it's for healing, maybe it's for work, maybe it's for the Lord to open the eyes of unbelievers that we're sharing Jesus with, maybe it's for loved ones and the sufferings and the struggles that they're going along. Maybe you are one of those people whose body is crumbling and falling apart painfully. Perhaps you care for somebody like that. Whatever the absence, whatever the lack, it doesn't mean that God isn't good, loving, and powerful. Here's the trap, right? The thing about evil is that evil does not make sense. Goodness makes sense. That has an inherent order. That's of God. But evil, suffering, death, they're incomprehensible. There isn't a comprehensibility to them. They're the opposite of good. They're the opposite of that which is comprehensible. They don't make sense, and so we can't look to them. We can't look to them outside of Jesus. Now, why does Jesus wait? Because God is love. He loves in and of himself. Even before creation, God is love, right? Because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, so now and forever. World without end. God doesn't create something to love. If God created something to love, God wouldn't be love. God would be powerful or mighty or majestic or something else like that. He would be like another God. But God is love because he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the lover, the beloved, and the love between them. It's who God is in and of himself. And the very nature of love, connected so intrinsically to it, is the nature of glory. I love my children, and so I want to see them glorious. I want everything for them. Do you know what I mean? If you're a parent, you know what I mean. You want everything for your kids. In the same way, God is love. And so that's why when we looked at verse 4, when Jesus heard that he was sick, and he said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." It's intrinsically connected to his love, that God would want to glorify his Son and give all things to his Son. In fact, we're not at the center of the world at all. This world wasn't created for us primarily. It was all created through Christ and for Christ and for his glory. And all things in heaven and earth are being gathered and reconciled and drawn up and brought into Christ. And the nature of that glory is his love, his suffering love, his love for sinners, his love for us, his love to bring us to life, to restore us. And clearly that glory, the glory of Christ is that he alone, he the Son of God alone in flesh, he is the presence of the life that fills the absence of life. He is the one who fills death with life. In verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." Who is the resurrection and the life? Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Who is the glorious one who fills all things and brings the dead to life? It's Christ. Christ alone, the beloved Son of the Father who loves us. And the one who believes in him will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in him will never die. But we also see the glory of his rage against death. Look with me over to page to verse 33. And if you're reading along in the readings in the newsletter, following through the Gospel of John, you'll read this tomorrow. But look at this. We see his glory also in his rage against death. Verse 33. When Jesus saw them weeping, Mary weeping. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Another version reads, "A deep anger welled up within him and he was deeply troubled." And again, it's the same phrase down in verse 38. Jesus, when he comes to the tomb, is deeply angry. He's deeply troubled. Deeply troubled at what? The presence of death and grief. One of the most moving sermons I've ever read was one that the previous dean of Sydney Cathedral, Philip Jensen, gave on the death of his 16-year-old grandson. He died of a tumour in his heart at 16, and he began his sermon at the funeral like this: "When we cease to rage against death, we've given up on life itself." Why? Because Christ rages against death. But not only that, he conquers it. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So what does death mean? Nothing in and of itself, it's the absence of life. But Jesus is the life that fills death. He's the resurrection and the life for all who believe. Why did Jesus wait? Not only that his glory would be seen and grace given to those that he so deeply loved, but also for our sake as his followers. And again, you would have read this on Friday if you're reading along with the Gospel of John. Look at verses 14 to 15 in chapter 11. This is one of the three times in all four Gospels that Jesus, his joy is spoken of. He's happy about something. And look at what he's happy about in verses 14 and 15. Jesus told his disciples, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe." So that you may believe. Jesus, believing in Jesus, Jesus is the bread of life, and he fills the hungry. He is the light of the world who fills the darkness. He is the resurrection and the life who fills death. In the presence of sin, he is our righteousness. He fills us with his spirit and makes us right with the Father as we believe in him. So is it just about us changing our mindset then around how we see these things, the meaningless things, the things outside of the light of Christ? Yes, that would be repentance, changing the way we see these things. We watch the news, look at other people, as we experience God in our own lives. But I also want to encourage you. You know, when we keep on keeping on, when we keep on hoping, when we keep on trusting, when we keep on drawing life from Jesus in the midst of the trials and the troubles and the difficulties of this age, it's there that we glorify Christ. It's in our weakness, when we experience his power, that we glorify Christ. And so I want to encourage you, don't be afraid of your weakness. Don't be afraid of your struggles. Don't be afraid to speak of them. Don't be afraid to keep on bringing them to Christ, because it's in those things where Christ is glorified. And it's in those things where we show forth his love. Right? Love is patient, kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, isn't proud, isn't dishonouring others, isn't self-seeking, isn't easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, doesn't delight in evil but rejoices in the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. In God who is love, in Christ the resurrection and the life, we see that love never fails. Yeah. And so just to encourage you to don't sin. Just don't sin. You don't need to do it, right? When we feel that sense of hopelessness, when we feel that sense of darkness, when we feel that sense of hunger, when we feel that sense of helplessness, that's when we then go and sin. But it's then that we come to Christ and are filled and proclaim his glory and his grace. Does that make sense? Would you like to stand with me and we'll sing?